the Son of God, the third article of the Augsburg Confession. It is also my privilege at this time to introduce you to our first speaker, Dr. Gregory Lockwood. Dr. Lockwood attended Luther Seminary in Adelaide, Australia from 1967 to 1970. Upon graduation, he accepted a call to Papua New Guinea, where he served as a chaplain and then later as a lecturer from 1971 to 1987. During a study leave from 1981 to 1983, he acquired his PhD from Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, with a major in New Testament theology. From 1988 to 1990, he served Bridgewater Parish in the South Australia District. And finally, in February of 1991, he accepted a call to the Promised Land, that is, to teach New Testament exegesis and missiology here at Fort Wayne. Currently, Dr. Lockwood is writing a commentary on 1 Corinthians for the new CPH commentary series. As a student of Dr. Lockwood, I can certainly attest to his humble approach to the scriptures, as well as his faithfulness to our Lutheran heritage. Today, Dr. Lockwood will speak on the topic, God the Son in the Task of Missions. I present to you Dr. Gregory Lockwood.
Good morning. The Promised Land is a little chilly at present, and not very reminiscent of Canaan, as I have come to understand it. Nonetheless, we have a warm and cheerful topic this morning, God the Son in the Task of Missions. One of the great hymns for this week of the Epiphany season has been number 83 in Lutheran worship. O God of God, O Light of Light, O Prince of Peace and King of Kings, to you in heaven's glory bright, the song of praise forever rings. To him who shares the Father's throne, the Lamb once slain but raised again, be all the glory he has won, all thanks and praise. Amen, amen. Then raise to Christ a mighty song and shout his name, his glories tell. Sing, heavenly host, your praise prolong, and all on earth your anthem swell. All hail, O Lamb for sinners slain, forever let the song ascend. All hail, O Lamb enthroned to reign, all hail, amen, amen. The hymn is from John Julian in the 1800s, a relatively modern hymn. This Epiphany praise of the Lamb links up well with the theme of Christian missions. The Son of God's Epiphany brings the wise men, fulfilling Isaiah, the Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising, Isaiah 60 verse 3. From the beginning, the Son is der Heiden Heiland, the Saviour of the nations. St. Paul is most succinct in linking the Son of God to the task of missions. He writes to the Colossians, Him we proclaim. Three words in English, only two in Greek. You couldn't be more succinct than that. Christian missions is linked to Christ. Our task is simply to proclaim Christ, the hope of glory, according to St. Paul to the Colossians. What do the Lutheran confessions have to say about God the Son in relation to the task of missions? Where does one begin? When a search of the index to the Tappet edition shows not one single reference to missions. Only slightly more helpful is the index to the American edition of Luther's works, where we find only two references to missions and five to world missions. Obviously, we need to cast our net wider if we are to understand the Reformers' view of the Church's mission task. And it's when we turn to words like proclamation, preaching, teaching, that we start to have a rich harvest, both in the confessions and in Luther's works themselves. And isn't that what we would expect? The Reformers' main concern was to proclaim Christ and his gospel in opposition to the dominant theology in Western Europe at that time. At the same time, we find a broad outlook, as we would expect from a biblical theology, a broad outlook encompassing all human beings. Augsburg Confession, Article 3, which is the theme article for this year's symposium, teaches that the Son of God, who sits on the right hand of God, rules eternally and has dominion over all creatures. Through the Spirit, he wants to comfort all who believe in him and bestow on them life and every grace and blessing. Luther gives his own brief but comprehensive definition of the mission task in his exposition of Psalm 19. A new word is to be preached, which is to go through all the world to save those who believe in it. We notice again Luther's emphasis on preaching. A new word is to be preached, to go through all the world to save all those who believe in it. Thus it is the primary and the essential task of Christian missions to proclaim, to preach, to teach the gospel of the Son of God. Him we proclaim. Why do we proclaim him? Colossians explains, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. And then it goes on, he made peace through the blood of his cross. In harmony with Scripture, then, Luther and the Lutheran confessions understand the task of missions in terms of proclaiming this high view of Christ as widely as possible. This high view of Christ-centered proclamation and teaching has been under attack in contemporary missiology. The sharpest attack is coming from the proponents of what is called religious pluralism, spearheaded by men like John Hick, Paul Knitter, and others. In 1987, Orbis Books published The Myth of Christian Uniqueness Toward a Pluralistic Theology of Religions, with Hick and Knitter as the joint editors. This latest work by Hick is a sequel to his earlier controversial work, The Myth of God Incarnate, 1977. Hick's role and influence is reminiscent of the colourful Anglican bishop John Robinson, whose book Honest to God appeared as a student Christian movement paperback, an SCM paperback, in 1963. This little book by the well-known bishop popularised Bultmann, Barth and Tillich for English-speaking audiences. It became must-reading in countries like England and Australia during the 1960s for all Christians with intellectual aspirations. And I recall buying it myself as a university student in the mid-1960s. The views of Christian thinkers, John Hick's books have had a comparable significance to Robinson, with their impact on important... I'll read that again. John Hick's books have had a comparable significance as Robinson's Honest to God, Hick's books now for the late 1970s and 1980s. The views of Christian thinkers like Hick have had an impact on important areas of public life, notably bodies like the British Broadcasting Corporation and the Australian Broadcasting Corporation, bodies whose programming is no longer avowedly Christian, but deliberately even-handed in giving airtime to different religious views. I recall as I grew up in Australia, the Australian Broadcasting Corporation was quite avowedly Christian. You would have a hymn singing session from different churches every Sunday night for half an hour, and a Bible reading every morning through the week. These things have been disappearing, and the policy now of both the BBC and ABC is to be, as they would put it, much more even-handed. After some years lecturing at Cornell, Princeton, and Cambridge universities, John Hick took up a professorship in Birmingham University's theology department in 1967. More recently, he's been lecturing in the United States, over in California. According to his student, Gavin DaCosta, it was when he came to Birmingham that his theological shift began. His shift away from an orthodox Christology to a radical position. Birmingham has large Muslim, Sikh, and Hindu communities, as well as older Jewish communities. Here there took place what Hick described as a Copernican revolution in his theology. Just as the old Ptolemaic view that the Earth was the centre of the universe proved untenable in the light of Copernicus's research, so the historic view of Christianity as the centre of the universe of faith, with other religions revolving around it, could, according to Hick, no longer be upheld in the modern world, where better communications have brought us into close contact with these faiths and a more precise understanding of them. Hick concluded, "We have to realise that the universe of faiths centres upon God and not upon Christianity or upon any other religion. God is the Son, the originative source of light and life, whom all the religions reflect in their own different ways." Hick and Knitter provide a useful distinction between the conservative exclusivist approach to other religions, the liberal inclusivist attitude, and their own pluralist position. So we need to distinguish, they say, between three positions: exclusivist, inclusivist, and pluralist. The exclusivist view builds on texts like John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Acts 4 verse 12, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This approach, according to Hick and Knitter, has been represented by Tertullian, by Roman Catholicism until Vatican II, by some of the reformers, and by contemporary pietistic and evangelistic movements. With some reservations, Karl Barth and Hendrik Kramer, the missiologist, are placed in this group. Inclusivism may be more broadly defined, this is the second group, inclusivism, this may be more broadly defined as many ways to salvation, but one norm. Its representatives have included Hans Küng, with his distinction between the ordinary means of salvation, which people find in their native religions, their natural religions, and the extraordinary means provided by the church. I remember hearing this view promoted by relatively liberal Dutch and German Catholics at an orientation course conducted by the Melanesian Institute in Papua New Guinea, 1971-72. The course was attended by about 60 priests, brothers and sisters, and three Lutheran observers. The Lutheran observers consisted of my wife and myself, and a German, another newly arrived missionary, in this case from Germany. It was fascinating to be present with this Catholic group for 6 weeks. King's view is in harmony with Vatican II's Declaration on the Relation of the Church to Non-Christian Religions, 1965. There, the Roman Church declares her sincere respect for non-Christian religions, which it says, often reflect the brightness of that truth which is the light of all men. But she proclaims and is bound to proclaim unceasingly Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. In Christ, men find the fullness of their religious life, and in him, God has reconciled all things to himself, 2 Corinthians 5. We recall here also Karl Rahner's doctrine of God's universal grace with Rahner's concept of the anonymous Christian. So there we have it. They are all saying more or less the same thing. King saying that the natural religions are the ordinary means of salvation. Christianity brings what's extraordinary, what's a little bit better and more special. Vatican II saying that all the natural religions reflect the brightness of God's truth, but if you really want the truth, then come to Christianity, come to the church. Karl Rahner with his concept of the anonymous Christian. The impact of this inclusivist approach has been enormous. Sons of the Roman Catholic Church throughout the world, and I'm quoting Vatican II here, sons of the Roman Catholic Church are called on to join members of other religions in discussions and collaboration. We would say dialogue. While bearing witness to their own Christian faith, they must acknowledge those good spiritual elements found in other religions. And notice where the centre of gravity falls here too. It's rather unfortunately worded. While bearing witness to their own Christian faith, they must acknowledge those good spiritual elements found in other religions. Thus, during this orientation course, we heard the view expressed that when the first missionaries landed on the shores of Papua New Guinea, Christ was there waiting to meet them. To which Luther would have replied, "To be sure, Christ is everywhere. He's in the rope, but we don't hang ourselves to find him." He's in the water, but we don't drown ourselves to find him. He's where he wants to be found, in the word and the sacrament. Better still, St. Paul, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Romans 10. The third approach, the approach of pluralism, may be further defined as many ways to salvation. This has its roots in the tolerance of the Enlightenment. We recall Lessing's play, the German playwright Lessing, Nathan the Wise. Nathan is a modern, liberated man, if we could put it that way. And there's a test case there to do with rings, with three rings, one representing Christianity, the other Judaism, the third, as I recall, Islam. And it's impossible to distinguish the three rings. They all look identical. In modern times, this view has been supported by Ernst Troeltsch towards the beginning of this century, Arnold Toynbee, and W. Ernest Hocking. This liberal relativistic approach does not place the church, and I'm quoting now, does not place the church or Jesus Christ at the centre, but God. This implies a reinterpretation of traditional doctrines, especially the doctrine of Jesus Christ. In pluralistic theories, traditional understandings of the finality and normativity of Jesus Christ are challenged. That's a quotation from a relatively sympathetic student of religious pluralism who wrote in the November, just this last November, 93 edition of the journal Missiology. So we can see that this view is still being very strongly promoted. The author of this article in Missiology, Ervoet Klotwijk, a Dutch theologian, continues, "Still, pluralists do not want to renounce the distinctiveness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is unique, even if his uniqueness is relative. We may be justified in asking whether it makes any sense to claim that Jesus is relatively unique. Wouldn't it be more honest and consistent to abandon any talk of his uniqueness?" Klotwijk still finds a role for Jesus as one who tells us of God's preferential option for the poor and the oppressed. In opposition to the more radical pluralists, although I'm not sure whether he shouldn't be classed really in the same group, he offers a critique of these men, but it's such a mild critique that it doesn't seem to possess much value. In opposition to the more radical pluralists, he argues for a churchly mission rooted in the Missio Dei, the mission of God, the mission of the triune God. A pluriform and contextual approach to religious pluralism which retains some role for the old doctrine of the Trinity. So he claims, that's one of the main themes of his article, is we need to preserve a role for the Trinity. Hick and Knitter have lost this, so he says. And he goes on to say, "Christians are bound by their faith in and loyalty to God, Christ, and Spirit." Now, you search his article in vain for any reference to God as Father and to Jesus Christ as Son. He quite studiously refers to God always simply as God and to the Son simply as Christ. The implications of religious pluralism for Christology should by now be apparent. Representatives of the more moderate approach, the inclusivist approach like Karl Rahner, retain and emphasise the biblical doctrine of the Incarnation. Karl Rahner writes, "Since the time of Christ's coming, ever since he came in the flesh as the Word of God in absoluteness and reconciled, that is, united the world with God by his death and resurrection, not merely theoretically but really, Christ and his continuing historical presence in the world, which we call church, is the religion," and that's Rahner's emphasis, "the religion which binds man to God." And I think we would agree that's a very fine statement of the Incarnation from Karl Rahner. But the pluralists have abandoned any form of traditional Christology. According to Hick, Jesus neither designated himself as Messiah or Son of God, nor accepted such a confession to him from others. One can no longer regard it as a fact proved out of the New Testament that Jesus thought of himself as God incarnate. According to Hick, to call Jesus the Son of God cannot be a statement of literal fact, but only a poetic, symbolic, or mythological statement. The doctrine of the virgin birth, Hick says, must be given up as any kind of factual statement. We can only accept it as a mythological statement. The Incarnation, he says, is simply a way of saying that Jesus is our living contact with the transcendent God. But other religions, he goes on to say, other religions have their ways of making contact with God. He ends a significant essay with the words from the Hindu scriptures, "Howsoever man may approach me, even so do I accept them. For on all sides, whatever path they may choose is mine." From the point of view of confessional Lutheranism, it will readily be seen that whereas inclusivism, the Roman Catholic view of Vatican II, Rana, King, and so on. Inclusivism, the idea that Christianity is merely the extraordinary means of salvation, must seriously weaken the Church's zeal for missions. On the other hand, Hick's religious pluralism destroys it altogether. It should be clear to us that we cannot subscribe to Hick's proposal to remove Jesus Christ from the centre of our theology and missiology. According to St. John's Gospel, all are to honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. John 5:23. Vatican II's declaration on the relation of the Church to non-Christian religions quotes Jesus' words in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But, and I think this is significant, it fails to add the words immediately following, "No one comes to the Father but by me." Anyone who reads carefully at least John's Gospel and Epistles cannot fail to observe the constant emphasis on the role of God the Son. 1 John 5, verse 12, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." This is a powerful impetus for truly Christian mission. Or take the conclusion to St. John's first epistle. "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And I take that to mean this God's Son, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Luther, as we know, had a profound appreciation of the Christocentric nature of the New Testament gospel. This comes to a rich expression in verse 2 of A Mighty Fortress. "Ask ye, who is this? Jesus Christ it is, of Sabaoth, Lord, and there's none other God. He holds the field forever." Luther also understood the implications for the doctrine of the Church and her mission. In the Large Catechism section on the Creed, Article 3, the article on the Holy Spirit, Luther unabashedly appropriates the old dictum, extra ecclesiam nulla salus, outside the Church there is no salvation, and thus aligns himself with the group that Hick would call exclusivists. He writes, "Outside the Christian Church, that is where the gospel is not, there is no forgiveness and hence no holiness. These articles of the Creed, therefore, divide and distinguish us Christians from all other people on earth. All who are outside the Christian Church, whether heathen, Turks, Jews, or false Christians and hypocrites, even though they believe in and worship only the one true God, nevertheless do not know what his attitude is toward them. They cannot be confident of his love and blessing. Therefore, they remain in eternal wrath and damnation, for they do not have the Lord Christ. And besides, they are not illuminated by the gifts of the Holy Spirit." Finally, I would like to point to two constructive ways in which we can magnify the Son of God in the task of Lutheran missions. The first is to take notice of St. Paul's expression in Galatians 3, verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified." I'd like to focus for a moment on the words "clearly portrayed" in the Greek proegraphe, written before you or written before. Christ crucified, Paul is reminding them, was graphically presented before their eyes. This has implications, I believe, for our preaching, our teaching of the Son of God, no matter what our cultural context may happen to be, whether in America or overseas. Our preaching and teaching needs to be as graphic, as lively, and as colourful as possible. And I'll give a few examples. In Papua New Guinea, the people's traditional animistic beliefs resulted in the tendency to see Jesus merely as a spirit, some kind of super ghost, if you like, rather than the Word made flesh. To make it clear that God's Son had become a real live human being who lived in this world of ours, we found it very helpful to cover the walls of our classrooms at the seminary with photographs, not just pictures or drawings, but actual photographs of the Holy Land, which clearly demonstrated that places like Nazareth, Jerusalem, the Sea of Galilee were real. Just a couple of weeks ago, my wife received a phone call from a lady here in Fort Wayne wondering how she and her congregation could send a meaningful contribution to schools, to Lutheran schools in Papua New Guinea. My wife thought of pencils and crayons and paper and that sort of thing. But then she thought, they have plenty of that already, all available there in Papua New Guinea. What would be most helpful, she said to the woman, would be photographs and pictures which bring the Holy Land to life for these people, for these children. Likewise, in Papua New Guinea, the resurrection of the body, which is confessed in congregations there Sunday by Sunday in the creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body, me belief long body by Ikirup Bek in Pidgin English. It's very clear, body will get up back, Kirup Bek. Despite this clear confession in the creed, the actual fact of the resurrection wasn't always grasped in its full implications, both for Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection of our own bodies. And when missionaries and pastors took the trouble to clearly explain to people, particularly effective with old people, this body of yours that's starting to grow old and sick and you're feeling more and more pain in your bones, and your teeth are becoming loose and they don't have good dentists there, so your teeth actually drop out and you're losing your hair and so forth. This very body of yours is actually going to rise in the great resurrection on the last day. These people found it tremendous comfort. Graphically portraying Christ. Another example from Papua New Guinea is a missionary colleague who used to explain justification to our seminary students by referring to the village court, which met twice a week just off campus. You read nonsense in certain books on missiology that in countries like, I'm thinking of Charles Craft, who wrote a book on Christianity and culture, and Craft claims that in Nigeria, the message of the epistle to the Romans and Galatians is incomprehensible. It's incomprehensible in that cultural context. I suspect that Craft has imported his own theological position into the situation. This colleague of mine, Pastor Peter Caney, was always very strong on the theme that we simply need to teach. We need to teach people about the Lamb of God, even though they don't know about sheep or don't know much about sheep and lambs. We teach them. We show them pictures. When it comes to justification, he used to refer to the village court, which met twice a week just off our seminary campus. It was a major social event in the area. A lot of justifying and self-justification was taking place right under our very noses. And Pastor Kaney used to argue that modern New Guineans understand very complex matters in the area of law, medicine, motor mechanics, and all that sort of thing. Surely we can explain justification to them and then rely on the Spirit to do his task. Or I could mention a seminary student here at this seminary who a couple of days ago spoke to me about deaf ministry. This student is very interested in becoming a pastor to the deaf. And he told me how he has found it helpful in his own preaching to the deaf to do careful work on the Greek text. This careful work on the Greek has helped him supply him with the colourful details and concreteness that are necessary in preaching to people who lack abstract concepts. Or I could mention the elder of a black congregation in Indianapolis, who, in explaining Jesus' crucifixion to his Sunday school classes, vividly applies what Jesus says about his ability to call on 12 legions of angels in his defence. This black teacher, black elder, tells his children, "I couldn't have endured the pain. If I were the Son of God and was supposed to hang on that cross for the sins of the world, as soon as they tried to hammer that first nail through my hand, I would have sung out, 'Legion number 9. And in all kinds of ways like this, we need to be meditating on Scripture in all of its colourfulness and richness and concreteness so that the Word made flesh for us men and for our salvation can be graphically portrayed before people's eyes. A second constructive task before the Lutheran Church, I believe, is an assignment which I believe characterises all genuinely Lutheran mission work. And this is the encouragement and promotion of translation projects which make more widely available the great gospel and Christ-centred documents of the Book of Concord. Among recent projects, I could mention the translation of the Large Catechism into Melanesian Pidgin, that's the language of Papua New Guinea, by Pastor Rufus Peck and Uyan Talil. This attractive volume was made available by the Lutheran Church of Australia as its gift to the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Papua New Guinea on the occasion of that church's centenary in 1986. The German colleague of mine at the seminary immediately began regular classes in the Large Catechism with our seminary students. It became immediately a regular part of our curriculum. Other notable projects, while I'm still on the Large Catechism, Luther is wonderfully translatable. I haven't translated much of him, but on one or two occasions before our students went home for Christmas, at the end of the academic year, I translated small portions of his Christmas gospel sermons, as we have them in Roland Bainton's little edition. And I found Luther very easy to translate because he is so colourful, so graphic, so dramatic. Much easier to translate, I would suspect, than many modern theologians. A German colleague of... Other notable translation projects in recent times that have been undertaken by Lutherans have been the work of the president of the Finnish Free Church, Pastor Markku Saarela, his recent translation of the Small Catechism into Russian, and the beginnings of his work on a Russian Large Catechism. And Dr. O'Shoney has mentioned how Russian immigrants entering the United States are now given a copy of Luther's catechism, his small catechism, in Russian. And we can only imagine what the impact and blessing of this would be with Luther's wonderful Christ-centered approach. And then we could mention too Professor Arnaldo Schuller in Brazil and his Portuguese translation of the Book of Concord, a work which was very rapidly translated into Spanish. So now we have both a Portuguese and a Spanish Book of Concord. And these are the two examples I'd like to mention of constructive ways in which I believe that we can carry out our task as Lutherans, our missiological task of magnifying the Son of God in the modern world. By God's grace, these projects and others like them will lead to a greater depth of conviction among Lutherans around the world, so that in a world characterized by increasing relativism and universalism, we do not become discouraged, but believe, teach, and confess, and may I add, graphically portray the life-giving gospel of the Son of God. And I'd just like to mention by conclusion, we are very privileged this winter quarter to have as a guest on our campus Dr. James Gamaliel from the Evangelical Lutheran Church in India, who is one person who has reminded me recently of the enormous widespread influence of men like John Hick and their theology of religious pluralism. And Dr. Gamaliel mentioned when he addressed our faculty how great a need there is for us Lutheran pastors, missionaries, theologians, not to allow ourselves to become discouraged by what we see happening in these very influential theological circles around us, not to lose our heart and lose our courage as Lutherans. And I think this is a very timely reminder of how much the world needs to hear the gospel of Christ proclaimed with courage and conviction through members of the Lutheran Church, and as graphically as possible, the life-giving gospel of the Son of God. And it seems that I have prepared as if this were a 45-minute lecture, so we have plenty of time for questions. Thank you.
Both mics are ready. Do you have any questions? You have like 45 minutes or so until the chapel. Plenty of time.
Thank you, Dr. Lockwood, for your thought-provoking presentation. Thank you. Can you hear me? Thank you, Dr. Lockwood, for your thought-provoking presentation. Now, what is the specific contribution of confessional Lutheran theology in understanding and interpreting these modern tendencies like relativism, universalism, and pluralism? As I was listening to you, two points came to my mind. One, the charge made by Niebuhr in his book, Christ and Culture, where he says, most of the Protestants are guilty of Christomonism, forgetting the great doctrine of the Trinity. So won't it be a contribution of confessional Lutheran theology to say, when we consider Article 3 of Augsburg Confession, always read it in conjunction with Article 1 the doctrine of the triune God. My second question. The great tool of the confessional Lutheran theology in understanding and interpreting world religions, the doctrine of the law and the gospel, does it not answer the problems raised by people like John Hick, Paul Nitter, Rohner, Raymond Panikkar, and a host of others who do not understand the distinction between the law and the gospel? What I mean is the problem raised by these people may be reduced into just two points.